Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 2 Peter, to 2 Peter chapter 2 in the second half of verse 10. Now, I'll go ahead and say that next Sunday we sort of begin all day long messages that really have to do with the incarnation, that passages that have to do with Christmas. In fact, this evening, Mateus is going to be opening the scriptures for us, and he's going to begin a series of Christmas messages on the incarnation from both the Old Testament, I believe, and the New Testament. But I'm going to start in next week on Matthew 1 and 2. So if you want to read ahead, you can read Matthew 1 and 2, maybe even read through those two chapters a few times, and those would have you very familiar with what we're going to be looking at in the sermons that I'm going to be doing in the month of December. But what we're doing this morning is we're sort of continuing on in 2 Peter, and there's a reason actually that it's a valuable glimpse to remember. Even though the passage that I'm about to read is not going to sound like an incarnation passage at all. But here's how it relates. It's very easy for us to think of this world as this warm, beautiful, Norman Rockwell type of place in the Christmas season. And we even think of the birth of Jesus as sort of this quaint, beautiful, sentimental incident, and we forget how bad the world is into which Jesus entered, and why Christ Jesus, why the second person of the Godhead had to enter into his own creation, yet horribly corrupted, so that he might purchase the salvation of his people. Or maybe to make it a bit more pointed in the passage that we're about to read in 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 10, we're reminded how bad we are that Jesus had to come to save us. And even if we're not the false teachers that are identified here in 2 Peter, it is a reminder of how fallen man is, and how far fallen we would be, or how far gone we would be, were it not for the grace of God that Christ came to save us to himself. As Peter continues on in 2 Peter 2, in the latter half of verse 10, he goes on describing these false teachers that he's mentioned back at the beginning of chapter 2, and he goes on to say this: daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would lay our hearts open, that we would see your word, and that we would comprehend its meaning, that we would receive its truth, that we would take it to heart. Lord, that we would think as you think and see things as you see them, that we might live as you would have us to live. To the praise of your name, amen. So sometimes we need to be reminded of the way things really are. Sometimes it's because we're tempted to get pulled into something that really, really is not true, not right, not good for us, not good for other people, not glorifying to God. We need to be reminded when we're tempted of the way things really are and the way God sees them. We need to be reminded when we're marginalized, when we feel like we're sort of being pushed aside and those that don't really love Christ and don't embrace the truth and seek to live according to it, when it seems that those people are prevailing and we're sort of getting pushed to the margins. It's good, isn't it, when you've been working hard and you've been criticized for it or not appreciated. How great is it when somebody comes to you and says, "Look, I see what you're doing. I see the difference. I see how you're working. I see how you're trying. I know how hard it is. I see what's really going on. I know what those other people are up to. And I know how it's going to end for them. So understand, I see what's going on. And I see you in the midst of it." And there's a sense in which Peter encourages us. There's a warning, but also an encouragement, because he shows us unrighteousness as it's seen through God's eyes. Unrighteousness as it's seen through God's eyes. And we always need, you know, the scriptures always give us corrections that we need, because we're all like this. Somebody said we're creatures of imitation. We tend to be influenced by the voices that we hear in our ears. And if we're not opening the scriptures and regularly looking, we sort of begin to be pulled by those voices. We begin to drift in the direction those voices would lead us to go. So there is a great benefit in being reminded of the way God sees something. So what Peter's saying this morning is, remember God's perspective and pronouncement on false teachers. Remember God's perspective and pronouncement on unrighteousness. He's spoken again back at the very beginning of chapter 2 about, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." And then Peter goes on to say quite a bit. Now he comes back around to give us God's perspective on those false teachers in the latter half of verse 10. And the first thing that he says is, they're boldly, arrogantly ignorant. Now they're false teachers that sound really good and in fact bring a lot of people over to their side, but from God's perspective, they're boldly, arrogantly ignorant. In verse 10, he says, daring, self-willed. These two words overlap. One has to do with bold, one has to do with arrogant, but you can put them together to say they're boldly arrogant. And you see that bold arrogance even in the way that they do something that Peter mentions three times. He says three times that they revile, or literally, they blaspheme. And so in verse 10, they revile angelic majesties. He uses the word again in verse 11, not bringing a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. And then he speaks again about them in the latter part of verse 12, reviling where they have no knowledge. So they blaspheme. And when we think of the word blaspheme, we think of somebody being sacrilegious or speaking against God. But in the original context 2,000 years ago, to blaspheme simply meant to rail against, to deride, to denounce. That could be somebody railing against other people, verbally tearing somebody down for any number of reasons. So here, Peter says that they're always reviling, they're blaspheming, they're railing against. And they have no reservation even to rail against or blaspheme, literally in the Greek, glories. It's translated in the New American Standard, angelic majesties. These glories could even be people that are high-ranking dignitaries. The context, depending on which the word was used in the day, it could mean different things. Most believe that what Peter's saying is they don't hesitate to revile or rail against angelic beings, even though angels, when they have more reasons that they could, don't rail against them. And there's a reference probably to Jude verse 9, in which we're told that, let me just flip over there to Jude 9, not chapter 9, just Jude 9. There's one chapter in Jude. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And it's very possible and even likely that what Peter is making reference to here is a non-canonical, a non-biblical writing. And yet it would have been a cultural reference that would have made sense to them. Let me give you an example. If somebody says, well, the end of life can be frightening, but there's a glory to come, it's like Christian and hopeful going across the river at the very end as they're on their way to the celestial city. Now, I'm making reference to Pilgrim's Progress. Am I saying that Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan in a prison cell during the Protestant Reformation, is scripture? No. What I'm doing is I'm using just a reference that might be familiar to many people. There are probably some that are much more familiar. We could use just, again, cultural analogies that would be familiar to people. But the point that Peter is making here is that angels don't revile. They simply pronounce the Lord's rebuke. But these false teachers, they rail against everybody. Why? Because they think that they're smarter than everybody. They think themselves wise, but they are, in fact, Peter says, they are ignorant. They are literally oligozoa. They are unreasoning animals. Zoology, study of animals or of animal life. They are non-logical, non-thinking, non-rational animals. He goes on to say, brutes driven by instinct to be harvested and consumed. When I was growing up, around this Thanksgiving weekend, we would go to my grandparents. My grandfather had Black Angus cattle. And you can scarcely find a more stupid creature. I mean, he had them because he liked to sort of have something to do in his latter years as he was dialing down his business and then in his retirement years. But they were just dumb beast. People talk about big cow eyes, and they mean that to say kind of cute, or maybe sometimes the way somebody looks at someone that they're attracted to when they're young. But let me tell you, these were big cow eyes, and they were stupid cow eyes. And, you know, somebody said the deepest thought that goes through a cow's mind is, I wonder what it's like to chew over there. That's all they ever think. And then when they get to be 300, 500, 800 pounds, they go away. And they get replaced with other cows. And somebody has a hamburger. Because they really don't exist for much of any other reason. They're born and bred to be consumed. And Peter says here, the fate of unreasoning animals is a picture of the fate of the false teachers. They sound good. They have these really enthralling made-up stories that they tell you. We saw last week, Peter says. I mean, they're fascinating, and people follow them, and they're wrong. Don't be misled by them. They're boldly, arrogantly ignorant. I was having a meal with an old friend of mine not too long ago, and there are three of us that get together to eat, a teaching elder, a ruling elder, and a deacon. And as we're sitting there eating, at one point, one of my friends says, "Look, I know I'm just a layman, but," and then he goes on to say something, and I kind of listened to what he said, and I said, "Look, don't ever say you're just a layman. Don't ever begin to think that somebody else can understand the Bible and you can't just because they have a degree or just because they sound good. The pseudo teachers sound good. The pseudo teachers get a lot of people to follow after them. They think themselves wise. They'll tell you so. If you don't believe them, just ask them. They're eloquent, they're fascinating, and they're boldly, arrogantly ignorant. And all that is to say, and we say this, it's said regularly from this pulpit, but Christian, you have the Bible. The Bible was not given to scholars and PhDs and academicians. It was given to God's people. And you can understand the Bible. And the more you read the Bible, the more you'll understand the Bible. But you need to read the Bible. You need to always be in the Scriptures yourselves. You need to be always going home and considering whether or not what was said from this pulpit was really true. And you can, because God has given you the Bible. God has given you the Holy Spirit to help you understand and to remember and to understand how to apply the Scriptures in your lives. Again, the pseudo-teachers, they're smooth and they're persuasive, but remember how God sees them. Remember how God sees them from His perspective. They're boldly, arrogantly ignorant. But then the second thing that we see about them in verses 13 through 14 is they're suffering wrong as the retribution for doing wrong. Or they're suffering wrong as the retribution for wrongdoing. Now again, remember, from a human perspective, it seems like they sound really good, they're convincing a lot of people, people are following them, and they're actually prevailing. And yet, notice what Peter says again in verse 13, suffering wrong as the wages for doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. They revel in the daytime. There's this idea again of kind of debauchery, of carousing, of self-indulgence. But then Peter uses really strong words. They're stains, they're spots, they're defilements, they're blemishes, they're flaws, they're disgraces. In fact, if you look over at chapter 3, verse 14, he uses the opposite of those stains and those blemishes when he says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, without spot and without blemish. And yet when he looks at them, he sees them as spots or stains and blemishes. He goes on and he says, having eyes full of adultery. There's an old Jewish proverb that says, a man with no shame sees not maidens but harlots. Or as a more modern commentator said, they see every woman as a candidate for adultery. Peter goes on to say, they entice, enticing unstable souls. And here, this image for enticing, it's a word that comes from fishing or hunting. The way you would use bait to lure the fish, the way that you would use bait to draw in the animal into the trap, or some hunters today would take, it's called hunting over bait, where a bait is put down to get the animal to come, and then the hunter waits until the animal comes and harvests the animal. But the idea here is of enticing, of drawing in. And who gets drawn in? It's those who are not stable. It's those that are, I think Paul elsewhere says, that are driven about by every wind of doctrine because they're not really rooted and grounded in the Word. They're not really rooted and grounded in a healthy lifetime of discipleship. And then again, Peter comes back, coming back to Peter in verse 14, having a heart trained in greed. I mean, it's not just a heart that struggles with greed. It's a heart that has studied it, that's majored in it, that's trained for greed. So Peter says they're cursed children. Everything looks, again, they sound good, they look good, they have a lot of followers, they seem to be getting their way. Peter says they're not winning out or getting their way. their suffering wrong as the retribution for doing wrong or for wrongdoing. I heard a pastor, it was over 30 years ago, but he said, too often as Christians, we're like little kids with our noses pressed up against the glass at the candy store or the candy counter. I got to thinking as I was thinking back, do we even have candy counters anymore? Well, they're somewhere. You get the image. Looking at all those treats and just thinking it would be so great if I could have those. If mom and dad would just get me those things. If they just let me eat as much of that as I want. And this pastor said, you know, we're looking at the world thinking the world's having all the fun, and the world is not having all the fun. The world is suffering wrong as the retribution for doing wrong. Now, of course, it looks good. Remember, bait always looks good. No fish or animal ever ended up on the dinner table because it thought the bait looked bad. The bait always looks good. That's the nature of bait. But remember God's perspective and pronouncement on unrighteousness. And from Peter's perspective and Paul's, it's not that they're getting away with it, it's that they're being given over. Paul says it more extensively in Romans 1. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Then two verses later, Paul says again, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Then again in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So from the perspective of Paul and Peter, they're not getting away with it. They've been given over to it. Don't ever mistake getting away with it with being given over to it. People don't get away with it. People are given over to it. The worst possible thing in the world is to be given over to what an unconverted heart wants. That is the very worst thing. Let me say it another way. The very worst thing that God can say, so to speak, to a sinner is, just go ahead. Go ahead, have at it. There is nothing worse than being given over. But Christian, that's not where God has left you and me. God hasn't given us over. And while there maybe has been painful conviction, maybe even this morning there's painful conviction, but that's not where God leaves us. And we see that all the way back in thousands of years ago into the Old Testament then, but then looking however long it is until the end. Back in Isaiah, we hear Isaiah say, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. You know, sin's real, but Christ came to deliver us from sin. As he says in Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. God hasn't given you and me what we deserve for our iniquity and sin. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Don't overthink that. Well, the world is round, so if you go far... Now, that's not the point. The point is that east is all the way that way. It's behind me, more or less. And west is all the way that way. And if our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west, The image here is of keep going that direction with one and keep going that direction with the other. They are removed from us. They are separated from us. Well, how is it that all of that has happened? And the answer is, of course, that it's in Christ. Christ is the one who's come and offered himself up on the cross to atone for the sins of his people so that our sin might be removed from us. And the ultimate end of it all is what we see in the book of Revelation, even just reading a few verses from Revelation chapter 7. John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There's this innumerable host crying out praises to God for the salvation that we have in Christ. Yes, don't ever forget God's perspective and pronouncement on unrighteousness, but Christian, you're whiter than snow. You're whiter than fresh fallen snow. Some of you, if you lived up north, I know you remember snow that's not white. It becomes gray and black and dingy and nasty. But in the days before there was so much commercialization and snow would fall on the ground, it was whiter than white. And again, Christmas is a season when we celebrate the incarnation, but always remember why God came in the flesh. God came in the flesh to atone body and soul for the sins of sinners, that you and I might be saved body and soul. He was incarnate to atone. Remember God's perspective and pronouncement on sin. But then finally, there's one other angle on the false teachers, on those who are embracing unrighteousness. In verses 15 and 16, they're dumber than a donkey. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey, speaking with a voice of a man, restrain the madness of the prophet. Again, Peter is using an allusion to the Old Testament, to the book of, really the book of Numbers. If we were to go back, and we don't have time to do it this morning, but if we looked at Numbers 22 through 24, we would see the account of Balaam and of Balak. But the idea here is of abandoning the way. Peter says, forsaking the right way, abandoning, leaving behind the right way. They've gone the way of Balaam. Now, what was the way of Balaam? Well, again, just quick reminder, and we've probably heard the story, but it's not one of the most familiar in the Bible. The nation of Israel is coming, and they're being given the promised land. And Balak, who is the king of Moab, sees this numerous people. He knows the way in which they've prevailed against other nations. And so Balak's thinking is, let me somehow get a curse put upon these people so that I'll be able to prevail against them. So he sends dignitaries to go bring Balaam from up in the north, to bring Balaam this prophet to curse God's people. Now you remember that these dignitaries arrive, and Balaam's initial response is, look, I can't, in so many words, I'm paraphrasing, I can't curse them if God won't curse them. They're God's people, can't help you. So the dignitaries go back and they tell Balak what happens. He sends more dignitaries, more numerous, more important, and they go back and they coerce Balaam, and Balaam agrees to go. Well, now, why does Balaam agree to go? Because there's a lot of money to be made if he can curry the favor of Balak, king of Moab. So he comes, and Balak says, I want you to curse these people. And you remember it happens three times that Balaam says, look, I can only do what God lets me do. I can only speak what God tells me to speak. And Balak says, okay, that's fine. Let's go give it a whirl. Well, each time Balaam goes, he sees the people. He comes back and he pronounces a blessing instead of a curse. Now, if we go back and we look at Numbers 22 through 24, If we stopped right there, what we would think is that Balaam in the end was faithful and refused a curse. What we know is that that's not all that happened with Balaam. Balaam knew that he couldn't curse them, so he actually came up with a plan B. He came up with an alternate scheme that would accomplish the same effect of undermining the relationship of God's people with the one true God, so that they would then be vulnerable to attack or to frustration. So what we read when we get to Numbers 25 is, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Now there's a great lesson there. It's a reminder that spiritual attack is very often not opposition, it's invitation. Beware of spiritual attack that comes in the form of invitation, not opposition or persecution. But just come on over. Join in. We'd love to have you. But where did they get that idea? Well, if we were to look at Numbers 31... we read, "Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." What went on? Balaam was not allowed by God to explicitly curse them. So what did Balaam do? Look, Balak, in so many words, Balak, "I can't curse them. But here's another way that you can hurt them. Invite them to join you. Get them to participate. That sin will create distance between them and their God. And then they will not be as strong." And why did he do all that? Peter tells us he loved the wages of unrighteousness. Such that Peter says, and again, if we went back and looked at Numbers 22 through 24, at one point as he's going to do this, he's confronted how? By an angel? No. Not by an angel speaking to him. Is he confronted by another prophet? No. The donkey that he's riding confronts him. The irony of what Peter's saying here is, his donkey had more sense than he did. His donkey rebuked him for his sin. And we read later, or we read also in Numbers 31, that he ultimately paid for his sin, because he dies with the enemies of God's people. In Numbers 31, we read, "They killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rakim and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword." Where is Balaam, the son of Beor, when the Israelites finally eradicate these Midianite kings? He is with the Midianites. He's thrown in with the Midianites. Now, he couldn't explicitly curse the people, but he still was trying to work against God's people. Why? Because he wanted the wages of unrighteousness. Remember God's perspective and pronouncement on unrighteousness. Again, we can sometimes look at people that sound really good and think they sound really good. They've got a lot of followers. They're getting their way. But don't forget God's perspective and pronouncement. They are arrogant and sensual and greedy. And showing less sense than a beast of burden. Now, let me say, that does not mean that we should be unkind mean in the way that we speak to people. I'm not saying go around and call people stupid donkeys. That's not the point. But the point is, from God's perspective, this donkey was used to make more sense than this person who was willfully disobeying the Lord. And I love the way that that C.S. Lewis said it. He said that every soul you meet will be an eternal glory or an eternal horror. And we should always care about people as those that are made in the image of God, but we should also remember God's perspective on unrighteousness. So we're entering into a season that's called Advent. And as my wife reminded me this week, she was reading a portion from a devotional. You know what Advent means? It means coming. Sometimes people talk about the advent of the printing press, the advent of the automobile. It means when something came, when something arrived. And of course, we are entering into a season when we observe and celebrate the advent of the second person of the Godhead into our midst. But as this devotional pointed out, there are two Advents mentioned in Scripture. There is the first coming of Christ, and there is the second coming of Christ. First, as an infant born in a stable to parents of humble means, but then the second Advent as a reigning, conquering judge. And we have a society, even to some degree culturally, that still looks at that first Advent fondly, but doesn't give a lot of thought to that second. And Peter reminds us implicitly that there is a second and God's perspective on those that will stand before Him in that day. Remember God's perspective and pronouncement on unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you again that you are the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you have loved us, that by the working of your Spirit you have made us alive, that you have brought us to Christ, and that nothing can ever pry us from his hands, that he has reconciled us, Father, to you, that you have given us your Spirit, and that you will raise us up glorious and new on that final day. Lord, make it be our joy to know, on one hand, the way that you see unrighteousness, but on the other hand, Lord, make us remember that our unrighteousness has been cleansed and that our sin has been removed, that, Lord, you see us indeed as righteous in Christ. Lord, we pray that that you would again make this be a season when we celebrate that you have loved us so much that you would come into such a dark world in the person of your Son to purchase our salvation. Through Christ we pray. Amen.